Hello, everyone, and welcome to episode 9 of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is Taylor here with Chris.
It's nice to be able to go back and re-record some of these early episodes. It gives me a chance to go back and listen to what we recorded the first time. And then after 3 years of further investigation, sometimes I feel like, there's things I want to change and there's other things like this. And I just want to double down on what we did the first time.
Yes, and it was very refreshing for me also to dig into our subject today. And we are going to talk about one of the most maligned characters in early church history. You might think it odd that this early in the podcast, we are choosing to discuss this particular individual, but when you more fully comprehend the significance of his calling, both in the past and what the Lord has said about his future, I think our listeners will see why he's someone we would want to talk about in episode 9. Growing up, I inherited a tradition of my father's that taught me that this individual was an apostate, along with anyone else who didn't follow Brigham Young after Joseph's death. I was taught that there was no doubt as to the Lord's decision as to who should lead the church at that time, when in fact the only one who had been ordained a prophet, seer, and revelator by Joseph was this very man, Sidney Rigdon.
When you were saying inheriting false traditions from your fathers, it just reminds me of Jeremiah 16:19, where the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanities, and things wherein there is no profit. The stories we've been told about Sidney are lies and vanity and things that are leading us astray from what the Lord was really doing and even what the Lord was saying about Sidney himself.
Indeed, and we'll get into that today. And I think the importance of Sidney is affirmed by the fact that he's mentioned in over 33 sections of the Doctrine and Covenants. He's either mentioned there or those revelations were directed to him and to Joseph. And if you contrast that with the number of revelations that are directed at Brigham or in which he's mentioned, I can think of one that's legit and a couple that are of suspect origin.
The one that's legit is section 124, where the Lord is just giving a list of the church leadership, and he mentions that Brigham is the president of the Quorum of the Twelve. And that's it. There's nothing more describing his characteristics or his elevated position or anything like that. It's just he's the president of this quorum, and then this guy's the president of that quorum. And then you contrast it with all of the things that the Lord said about Sidney Rigdon. It's night and day difference.
Entirely. Section 126 was placed in our Doctrine and Covenants by Brigham, and it seems to release him from the responsibility to actually be an apostle and go out to the world and preach the gospel.
When was that placed into our canonized scripture?
1876, 1 year before Brigham died.
Joseph had sent the 1844 version of the Doctrine and Covenants off to the printers before his death. And then it came back after his death. And section 126 was not in Joseph's 1844 edition. Brigham added it 30 years later. And we have to ask ourselves, why didn't Joseph think that was something that was important? Why did Brigham think it was something important? And we can draw our own conclusions there.
Oh, yeah. And we're going to see a lot more of this, the rewriting of history as we go on. So I just want to mention up front that there's a book that's been really helpful to me in understanding Sidney Rigdon. It's written by Richard Van Wagner, and it was published in 1994, and it's entitled Sidney Rigdon, A Portrait of Religious Excess. It has a lot of great information. I would recommend it to anyone who wants to dig deeper in Sidney's life, and I'll be reading a few passages from the book as we go through our episode today that bring to light some important aspects of Sidney that it's important to understand. But maybe we could start with some key facts about his life. Sidney was born February 19th, 1793. So he was nearly 13 years older than Joseph. And I think a lot of members don't realize this disparity in the ages of Joseph and Sidney. When Joseph actually met Sidney in 1830, Sidney had already become a preacher. He initially got his license to preach as a Baptist minister in 1819. So this is when Joseph was 13 years old. Sidney's 26 or thereabout, and he's preaching the gospel, primarily in the Pittsburgh area, which is where he was from. Even before that, if you go into Sidney's youth, he was a bookworm. According to an account of his son, Sidney, as a youth, borrowed all the histories he could get and began to read them. In this way, he became a great historian, the best I ever saw. He seemed to have the history of the world at his tongue's end, and he got to be a great biblical scholar as well. He was as familiar with the Bible as a child was with his spelling book. He was never known to play with the boys. Reading books was the greatest pleasure he could get. He studied English grammar alone and became a very fine grammarian. He was very precise in his language. So here you have a very bookwormish kid who didn't play with the other boys, but studied and learned, and then started preaching the gospel. In addition to his preaching, he was a journeyman tanner in Pittsburgh from 1824 to 1826, and also a printer. And he was associated with the Disciples of Christ, also known as the Campbellites. Is there anything else you want to add?
Yeah, the one thing I'll just point out is that by 1830, as Joseph is just spinning up the church, Sidney had established congregations in the Kirtland area, and as you pointed out, had been doing this for years. So Sidney had a ton of experience in preaching and organizing, and they were trying to implement the law of consecration. And so Sidney had a lot of practical experience that Joseph didn't have. And I think we've talked about this in some other episodes where Joseph's counselors, one, were always called by the Lord, and two, were pretty much always men who were older and more experienced than Joseph. So they weren't counselors in the sense of lackeys, but they were actually counselors in the sense of mentors. It's not the way that counselors typically work today, but Sidney was immediately called to be a counselor to Joseph, and I suspect it was because of all the practical experience that he had.
Right, and we'll also see that the church doubled in size when he joined the church and brought his congregations, many of them, to submit to the gospel. In early September 1830, Parley P. Pratt was baptized into the church, and in October that following month, he and Zibba Peterson began a mission to preach to the American Indians, and on the way, they visited Rigdon and his wife, because Pratt had been part of Rigdon's congregation, and so they stopped off in Ohio and gave Rigdon a copy of the Book of Mormon. I think like anyone of that day, Rigdon had to be convinced to read it. Once he was convinced to read it, within 14 days, he proclaimed that it was truthful and was baptized on November 14, 1830. It's interesting that he knew the Bible so well, he could see that this was consistent with biblical Christianity. The Book of Mormon taught biblical Christianity. And in fact, Rigdon had been part of the group called the Seekers, who were looking for that church that preached biblical Christianity, that included things like miracles and the law of consecration. And so when he recognized this, he immediately decided that at great personal expense to himself and his family, he was going to join the Latter-day Saints, or the Church of Christ at that point. Sorry, they weren't the Church of the Latter-day Saints. They were the Church of Christ.
I think that is so important to understand. Sidney was seeking the truth, and he was willing to reject previous beliefs when he encountered new things. He had started out as a Baptist, as you mentioned, and then affiliated himself with Campbell. Then he started disagreeing with Campbell, because Sidney really felt that the church should have miracles, the church should have revelation, and the church should have all things in common. Because those were all the things that were taught in the New Testament. Campbell was saying, no, that doesn't apply to us now. And so Sidney starts disaffiliating with Campbell because of those disagreements. He's trying to implement those things with his congregation. And then, as you point out, he's very skeptical of the claims of the Book of Mormon and such. But as he proves it, test all things and hold on to that which is true, he suddenly realizes, yeah, this is exactly what I've been looking for. And he's again willing to let go of the old things to grab onto the new thing. And as you pointed out, he did this at tremendous cost. He had been struggling to make a living. And finally, here in Kirtland, his congregation had just built him a house for he and his wife to live in. And so he's finally got a bit of financial stability. And now he wants to leave that behind to go follow this crazy gold Bible. Once he was convinced that he had to do it, he had to have the conversation with his wife. And he said, "My dear, you have followed me once into poverty. Are you again willing to do the same?" And her answer came without hesitation. "I have counted the cost, and I am perfectly satisfied to follow you. It is my desire to do the will of God, come life or come death." Wow. For both of them to be willing to make that huge sacrifice, leave everything behind, financial, friends, reputations, I think speaks volumes to the quality of their character.
Yeah, and just following up on that, according to Van Wagner, quote in here, her conviction was based on the fact that her husband, quote, seemed to be altered in demeanor to such an extent that the religion must be of divine origin, else it could not have produced so wonderful an effect. So she's seeing the effect of his conversion and his passion for what he's now encountered in the Book of Mormon and saying, it must be of divine origin. I will follow you. On the 7th of November, Rigdon called to assembly a large congregation of his friends and neighbors in the Methodist Church in Kirtland. And according to Parley P. Pratt, he, quote, addressed them very affectionately for nearly 2 hours, during most of which time both himself and nearly all the congregation were melted into tears. He asked forgiveness of everyone who might have had occasion to be offended with any part of his former life. He forgave all who had persecuted or injured him in any manner. And the next morning, himself and wife were baptized by Elder Oliver Cowdery. I was present. It was a solemn scene. Most of the people were greatly affected. They came out of the water, overwhelmed in tears. This seems to be the pattern of what the Lord is telling should be happening in our church today when somebody gets baptized, which is make a public profession of faith to demonstrate repentance. And Sidney is trying to clear his conscience of anybody he's offended and ask their forgiveness and freely forgiving anybody who has offended him before he gets baptized. And I think this is a pattern that we don't follow today, but is part of the true doctrine that should happen at the time of baptism.
Yeah, we've replaced that public confession with a private interview. The description of Sidney's encounter seems far more consistent with the scriptural record.
We have another account that's kind of interesting to read of John Barr, who was a sheriff, who said this of Sidney. He wrote, "His voice and manner were imposing. He was regarded as an eloquent man at his time, and now he seems fully aroused. He said he had not been satisfied in his religious yearnings until now. At night, he had often been unable to sleep, walking and praying for more light and comfort in his religion. Well, in the midst of this agony, he heard of the Book of Mormon. Under this, quote, his soul suddenly found peace. It filled all his aspirations." Sidney is truly converted and then proceeds, as mentioned earlier, to convert many of his congregants. I think we don't realize that at this point in time, maybe there were 100 members of the church. And following this, the church triples in size. It's as if the Lord is doing two works, and we'll get to this here in a minute, one in New York and one in Kirtland, and then there's this coming together. And many of the early Latter-day Saint leaders came from his congregations, Parley P. Pratt, Isaac Morley, Edward Partridge, and they were all converted to the Church of Christ.
Yes. He brought a huge number of people into the church such that the New York church was suddenly the minority. And I know some modern critics say, well, this was the beginning of the end because Sidney hijacked the church from Joseph and tried to install a biblical Christianity and the Lord never wanted to install that. He really wanted the Nauvoo Mormonism with polygamy and all this other stuff. And we had this 10-year period where we were derailed because Joseph was allowing Sidney to run roughshod. And it's just totally inconsistent because the Lord himself said, I want to restore the church like I had in Jerusalem. And if you guys are obedient, I'll do it through you. And that seems to be exactly what happens here.
Well, we even have people that assert that Sidney Rigdon was the author of the Book of Mormon. Somehow Joseph and Sidney collaborated the hundreds of miles between New York and Ohio secretly so that nobody knew about it. And there's just no evidence to that. We even have Sidney's own testimony about that. He says, I testify in the presence of this congregation and before God and all the holy angels up yonder, pointing towards heaven, before whom I expect to give account at the judgment day, that I never saw a sentence of the Book of Mormon. I never penned a sentence of the Book of Mormon. I never knew that there was such a book in existence as the Book of Mormon until it was presented to me by Parley P. Pratt in the form that it is now. And yet we still have these conspiracy theories that suggest that somehow he collaborated. I mean, there's just no evidence of it. And anybody who asserts that is just blind to historical evidence. It was in December that he went to visit Joseph. Joseph Smith history states this. In December, Sidney Rigdon came from Ohio to inquire of the Lord, and with him came Edward Partridge. Shortly after the arrival of these two brethren, thus spake the Lord. And so on December 7th, 1830, we get section 35. And this section is so very important for us to understand because it tells us so much about Sidney. So let's go to section 35. We'll start to read in verse 3. Behold, verily, verily, I say unto my servant Sidney, I have looked upon thee in thy works. I have heard thy prayers and prepared thee for a greater work. So let's stop there. For a greater work. In other words, what he has been doing is a great work, but I'm going to even get you ready for a greater work than what you're doing. Thou art blessed, for thou shalt do great things. Behold, thou wast sent forth even as John to prepare the way before me, and before Elijah, which should come, and thou knewest it not. So wait a minute. The Lord had sent Sidney, and the Lord is comparing him to John the Baptist, who, the Lord states, is one of the greatest prophets ever born of women.
Think about it. Sidney had been looking for spiritual signs. He had a group of believers that were trying to implement the law of consecration as they could understand it from the New Testament. He was preparing the way. As you pointed out, there were these two different groups going on simultaneously. The Lord's doing a work in Kirtland through Sidney, and Sidney doesn't even realize it. And then he's doing a work through Joseph. And then when he merges the two together, it's like the Reese's peanut butter cup. These two great things go well together, and the Lord's like, let's go.
I'm sorry, I can't help but think about the video that's online about
the Reese's. I forgot about that. The general authorities talking about how to eat.
Yes. If you want a good laugh, go on YouTube and type LDS General Authorities Reese's Peanut Butter Cup, and you'll get a really good impersonation of high-ranking members of the LDS Church describing how they eat a Reese's Peanut Butter Cup. But you're right. And then verse 5, thou didst baptize by water unto repentance, but they received not the Holy Ghost. But now I give unto thee a commandment that thou shalt baptize by water, and they shall receive the Holy Ghost by the laying on of the hands, even as the apostles of old. So wait a minute. If he's like John baptizing, does that mean that the Lord is recognizing his baptisms?
Did the Lord recognize John's baptisms?
I can't draw any other conclusion, of course. So he has authority to baptize without somebody laying hands on him. The Lord is recognizing the baptisms that he has performed in preparation for this merger. Let's call it the merger of the New York and the Kirtland branches.
Yeah, and the Lord hints about this in section 86, where he says, "The Lord says unto you, with whom the priesthood has continued through the lineage of your fathers, for ye are lawful heirs according to the flesh, and have been hid from the world with Christ in God." So he seems to be hinting that there are certain people who have a right to the priesthood through their lineage, and they've been hidden. And that seems to apply to Sidney here. Because the Lord's saying, you were doing the work, you didn't even know it, you were baptizing unto repentance. And doesn't say it was abominable apostate ordinance that you were performing. He's like, you were doing my work, and now I'm going to call you to a greater work.
Which he talks about in verse 7. And it shall come to pass that there shall be, future, a great work in the land, even amongst the Gentiles, for their folly and their abominations shall be made manifest in the eyes of all people. That hasn't happened yet. Is this not hinting at a future work that Sidney is going to do? For I am God, and mine arm is not shortened, and I will show miracles, signs, and wonders unto all those who believe on my name. Where are the miracles, signs, and wonders today?
Well, he lists what they should be looking for: casting out devils, healing the sick, causing the blind to receive their sight, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, and the lame to walk. This is not people that are in the hospital and eventually recover from their illnesses. This is miraculous, instantaneous healing of conditions that medical science can't quickly and instantaneously heal.
In verse 10, and the time speedily comes that great things are to be shown forth unto the children of men. This is very forward looking. And I'm sure when they received this particular revelation, they thought that it was probably within a few years. In our walk through history that we've done in the previous two episodes, we talk about what was expected at the Kirtland time period of an endowment with power, go out and preach the gospel, and the Lord was then going to quickly come. The pause button seems to have been pushed. But if the Lord is not a liar, then we have to believe that these prophecies are going to come true at some point in the future.
So I want to skip down a couple of verses because there's several verses talking about future events. But then the Lord starts giving specific commandments to Sidney. This is what I want you to do in this greater work. In verse 19, he tells him to watch over Joseph, that his faith fail not. So think about that. Sidney has just strode into town, has met Joseph for maybe 24 hours. He's only been baptized for less than a month. And now Joseph, through this revelation, is saying, Sidney is going to watch over me to make sure that I keep the faith.
You haven't read some of the earlier verses there. In 18, it talks about how the Lord has given Joseph the keys of the mysteries of those things which have been sealed from the foundation of the world, and the things which shall come from this time until the time of my coming, if he abide in me. And this is a subject for another episode about Joseph and all the warnings about abiding in the Lord. But what is the Lord saying about Sidney here? You're to watch over my prophet as his mentor, as his counselor. Imagine if Joseph were just a charlatan. Would he allow something like this to come forth where he's kind of under the oversight of a Sidney Rigdon?
Of a total stranger?
Right.
It would be one thing if he had said, you know, well, Oliver Cowdery's going to do this because Oliver and I have been doing this together for a couple of years. And no, total stranger. And the Lord goes on, thou shalt write for him, and the scriptures shall be given. And then the really big one is in verse 23, thou shalt preach my gospel and call on the holy prophets to prove his words, to prove Joseph's words. This is something the church never talks about. Joseph could not bring forth new revelation that contradicted previous revelation. Sidney's job, his calling from the Lord, was to prove everything Joseph brought forth against the established scriptures.
We've been indoctrinated to believe that whatever a prophet brings forth, even if it contradicts past scripture, is the will of the Lord, as if the Lord contradicts himself. And the Lord's saying, no, I'm not going to contradict myself. Sydney, you need to look to the scriptures and prove what Joseph is saying is true. We'll see later in life that Sydney stepped back from being a counselor to Joseph in the Nauvoo years when he's introducing these novel new doctrines that are inconsistent with biblical Christianity.
Yes, another thing that the church never puts a spotlight on, but I think it's absolutely important. The Lord commanded Sydney to prove everything, and Sydney never proved polygamy. He never proved that God was once a man. He never proved that the Father has a body of flesh and bone.
Because he can't. There are no prophets he can call upon to prove that.
Yes. One other thing I want to point out is in the very next section, section 36, this is given 2 days later, so December 9th, and it's to Edward Partridge. But there's a verse in there that says, as many as shall come before my servant Sidney Rigdon and Joseph Smith Jr. shall be ordained and sent forth to preach. Notice the order. Joseph is receiving this revelation, and if Joseph's the great charlatan, why would he put Sidney Rigdon first in the order? Wouldn't he have put come before Joseph Smith and Sidney, his counselor? There's all these little things that are inconsistent with the theory that Joseph is a charlatan who's trying to pull the wool over everyone's eyes. The Lord seems to know the weaknesses of Joseph, and he's like, I need to give Joseph as much assistance as he can get so that he doesn't fall victim to his own tendencies. And I'm going to put Sidney there to help protect him, guide him, and keep him on the right path.
Right. And again, here's a guy who shows up in town, and immediately the Lord calls him as the right-hand man to Joseph. Imagine how Oliver Cowdery, David Whitmer, Martin Harris, some of these earlier converts, how they're going to look at Sidney. I have a quote here from David Whitmer about Rigdon. He says this: Rigdon was a thorough Bible scholar, a man of fine education, and a powerful orator. He soon worked himself deep into Brother Joseph's affections and had more influence over him than any other man living. He was Brother Joseph's private counselor and his most intimate friend and brother for some time after they met. Brother Joseph rejoiced, believing that the Lord had sent to him this great and mighty man, Sidney Rigdon, to help him in the work. And why wouldn't Joseph rejoice? He's just hooked up with the most eloquent orator of his day, probably, or one of them. What we don't realize in the church, we just assume that Joseph always was the preacher at these early church meetings and conferences. No, it was Sidney who would hold people spellbound for hours on end. And much has been written about his eloquence. For example, and this is from Van Wagner's book, even Jedediah Grant, a caustic Rigdon critic in later years, admitted that he, quote, was truly a man of talents, possessing a gift for speaking seldom surpassed by men of his age. He was very eloquent, and we'll see that eloquence when he's able to talk himself out of the Liberty Jail here. I won't get to that yet, but it's a great story.
One other thing I just want to point out here is immediately Sidney takes over as scribe from John Whitmer. In December of 1830 is when Moses chapter 7 is received. So Sidney immediately starts working with Joseph on the translation of the Bible. There is no time lost for Sidney to jump in and start doing the work.
And I think that's what the Lord is referring to as the fullness of the scriptures, not only just the revelations, but this new translation of the Bible that gives us so many insights, a subject that we address in episode 44. So, Chris, one of the most amazing visions and revelations that comes forth in our Doctrine and Covenants is section 76. That was received by both Joseph and Sidney. I think what members of the church don't realize is that this was a shift in doctrine for a lot of the Christian sects of the day, who believed that there was this version of hell where people were just flagellated for eternity in a lake of fire and brimstone, and that the Lord didn't save all the works of his hands except for the sons of perdition. And Sidney is part of receiving this revelation with Joseph and the testimony of Jesus. Gosh, imagine how great a man this is to have had this privilege.
That's the first thing people need to remember, is that he was standing by Joseph's side and seeing the same thing. The witness reports say that he and Joseph were communicating back and forth and saying, I see this. Yep, I see the same thing. In section 76, we can read how Sidney experienced the same things as Joseph. Our eyes were opened and our understandings were enlightened so as to see and understand the things of God. The record which we bear, the two of them, is the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the Son, whom we saw and with whom we conversed in the heavenly vision. And we beheld the glory of the Son on the right hand of the Father and received of his fullness. Sidney was right there with Joseph, seeing, talking, and receiving the same things Joseph was. So Sidney was equal to Joseph. And the Lord says that in the scriptures, that Sidney is to be equal with Joseph in holding the keys. Sidney is the one that actually wrote what is now section 76. So when they concluded the vision, Sidney sat down and started writing what they saw. And just like the Lord said in section 35, thou shalt write for him and the scripture shall be given. Sidney wrote section 76 and it became scripture. And another thing we need to consider is we have the lectures on faith, which most people will agree were primarily written by Sidney Rigdon, and then were included in the Doctrine and Covenants as the doctrine of the church, and held that position for 85 years until it was removed by a committee of scholars in 1920. And people will say, well, that didn't really count because Joseph didn't write it. But here the Lord is saying, thou shalt write for him and the scriptures shall be given. Another fulfillment of what the Lord wanted. And again, another instance of where the church doesn't care what the scriptures actually say. They don't want to follow the doctrines that were presented in the lectures on faith. And so they're just going to ignore what the Lord said about Sidney's authority to provide scripture to the church.
You know, we've talked about how great Sidney was, but I think we should also comment on the fact that sometimes he could get off on crazy tangents sometimes. As a youth, he had an incident where he was dragged behind a horse and had some head trauma that repeated itself really when Joseph and Sidney were tarred and feathered in March of 1832. Sidney recalls that this mob had broken into my house, dragged me out of my bed, out of the door, my head beating on the floor. They dragged me over the woodpile, and on they went, my head thumping on the frozen ground, after which they threw tar and feathers on me and endeavored to throw aqua fortis, which is nitric acid, in my face. But I turned my face and it missed me. This was very traumatic. Smith recalled that when he visited his injured friend a day or two later, he, quote, found him crazy and his head highly inflamed, for they had dragged him by his heels, and those two so high from the ground that he could not raise his head from the rough frozen surface, which lacerated it exceedingly. And when he saw me, he called to his wife to bring him his razor. She asked him what he wanted of it, and he replied, to kill me. Sister Rigdon left the room, and he asked me to bring the razor. I asked him what he wanted of it, and he replied he wanted to kill his wife, and he continued delirious some days. Obviously, a terrible concussion. People have related that he exhibited great mental activity and power, but he also tended to run into wild and visionary views and was very apocalyptic in his thinking and verbiage sometimes. So I don't want to paint the picture of this perfect man. Just like Joseph was not a perfect man, Sidney had his faults, but gosh, it just proves that the Lord can use weak people for his work.
Actually, it doesn't prove that he can use. It proves that he does use weak people.
Yes.
And we'll definitely see this aspect of Sidney's personality come out as they get into the Missouri years, where he gets pretty fanatical, he gets pretty fiery. All of us have our flaws, and we've been indoctrinated to believe that these prophets are these most righteous men that don't have any flaws. And that's not the pattern in any of the scriptures. The Lord chooses the weak things of the world, and despite their flaws and despite their shortcomings, he's able to use them even when they go off the reservation from time to time.
Well, and we've talked about the fact that the scriptures validate that the Lord covers the eyes of his seers when the people reject the truth. And I have to believe that this also applied to the Lord's spokesman here, Sidney Rigdon, having his eyes also darkened, just as Joseph's were. And like you alluded to, Sidney was part of the Kirtland Safety Society debacle, along with Joseph. They had to flee Kirtland together in 1838 and went to Far West. Sidney gave the Salt Sermon, which was directed at internal dissenters. He gave the July 4th sermon directed at the Missourians, both of which were highly inflammatory and in many ways anti-Christian. And that leads to then Joseph, Hiram, Lyman White, Sidney Rigdon, and a few others being incarcerated in Liberty Jail. Joseph and everyone but Sidney hired this attorney, Alexander Doniphan, to defend them and get them out of jail. And Sidney declined to use Doniphan's services. It's quite ironic that Sidney was the one who was released on bail, but none of the others. And this attorney, Alexander Doniphan, relates it this way. "Such a burst of eloquence it was never my fortune to listen to. At its close, there was not a dry eye in the room. All were moved to tears. Judge Turnham, affected by the persuasive narrative, admitted Sidney to bail and immediate release. As soon as the magistrate had imposed his decision, a gentleman in the crowd stood and called out, 'We came here to do injury to this man. He is innocent of this crime, as has been made to appear. And now, gentlemen, out with your money and help the man return to his destitute family.' The spectators, most of them hardened Mormon haters, contribute $100 to the primary instigator of Mormon militancy many of them had previously wanted to lynch." That's a quote from Van Wagner's book. But think about that. $100 today is probably 10 grand that they contributed to help him get back to his family. That's how eloquent Sidney was.
I don't think any of us can really understand what that's like in today's day and age of teleprompters and scripted speeches and stuff. He was able to, on the fly, captivate and convince people. I would love to be able to go back and listen to some of those discourses.
Yeah, you and me too. So we have this time period now, once the saints move to Nauvoo, where Sidney's kind of absent from the scene during those key Nauvoo years. He went through some of those same rituals that Joseph introduced to the 12 apostles, but he never proved them by calling upon the holy prophets. And he said at the church conference in April 1844, a few months before Joseph's death, the following: "Want of health and other circumstances have kept me in silence for nearly the last 5 years. I am now come forth from a bed of sickness and have enough of strength left to appear here for the first time in my true character. I have not come before a conference for the last 5 years in my true character." He claimed that Joseph had contracted a whoring spirit in introducing polygamy, and that that was the reason why he did not attend to him as a counselor during those years. So there was some friction between Joseph and Sidney during those years. So in 1843, he was hauled before the High Council and charges were brought against him. It was voted by the church that Sidney should remain as a counselor. Here's another challenge to our current narrative. The church decides whether or not they want to retain Sidney as a counselor, not Joseph himself.
And let's make sure we're clear on the definitions. When you say church, you mean the body of believers.
Correct. Not the
institution. Okay. Right. It's by common consent. And we need to remember, every single one of Joseph's counselors were called by revelation. And even in section 124, which was given in 1841, the Lord says in 103, "If my servant Sidney will serve me and be counselor unto my servant Joseph, let him arise and come up and stand in the office of his calling." Joseph wanted to get rid of Sidney even after receiving this. but he can't do it unilaterally. He has to go to the body of believers, and the body of believers say, no, Joseph, we want you to continue working with him. And Joseph submits to common consent.
Right. In fact, I have an appendix in my book. It's appendix 2, entitled Rewriting History to Disparage Sidney. And I'll just read a little bit from this appendix. It's very short. Sidney was brought to trial a year before Joseph's death, largely because Joseph suspected him of collaborating with the disgraced John Bennett. The original account of the trial appeared in the Times and Seasons shortly after it occurred in 1843. Many decades later, however, the official version of church history removed verbiage indicating that Joseph was willing to have Sidney retain his station if he would magnify his office. Not only that, but words were placed in Joseph's mouth saying that he had cast off Sidney, a quote we occasionally hear, but it is doubtful Joseph ever uttered it. The original version in Times and Seasons, volume 4, page 330, says this: President Joseph Smith arose and satisfactorily explained to the congregation the supposed treacherous correspondence with ex-Governor Carlin, which wholly removed suspicion from Elder Sidney Rigdon and from every other person. He expressed entire willingness to have Elder Sidney Rigdon retain his station, provided he would magnify his office and walk and conduct himself in all honesty, righteousness, and integrity, but signified his lack of confidence in his integrity and steadfastness, judging from their past intercourse. So that's the original version in Times and Seasons. But when the church rewrote its history, here's what they said. President Joseph Smith arose and explained to the congregation the supposed treacherous correspondence with ex-Governor Carlin and expressed entire lack of confidence in Sidney's integrity and steadfastness, judging from their past intercourse. A complete perversion of the original source. The conference voted that Elder Sidney Rigdon be permitted to retain his station as counselor in the first presidency. President Joseph Smith arose and said, I have thrown him off my shoulders and you have again put him on me. You may carry him, but I will not. That last section is just a complete insertion by the Brighamites who wanted to disparage Sidney. It's nowhere in the original, but that's what we've inherited as truth and why people look at Sidney askance because of this false narrative.
Yeah, and it isn't just there. There are so many other things that were made up after the fact to try to disparage Sidney, to discredit him as a potential successor to Joseph. And they've been accepted into the history of the church. And people just assume it's true because why would the church lie to me about stuff like this? Why would they make up falsehoods about someone? But we have to really go back and ask ourselves, is that really the Christ-like way? Is it okay to lie and to tarnish the reputation of someone with falsehoods just to promote the truth? It's utterly contrary to those teachings. Let's use some logic here. In the Times and Season version, Joseph is telling the people, hey, I'm willing to have Sidney retain his station, provided he does X, Y, and Z. I'm not confident he'll do it, but I'm totally willing to give him the shot. And then the church votes and they decide, yeah, we want to keep him. Okay, great. When we flip to the church's version of that history, Joseph's saying, I've thrown him off my shoulders. I don't trust him at all. And the church doesn't follow the prophet. The church says, we don't care what you said, Joseph. We're going to make you keep him. But doesn't that mean that the entire church is now in a state of disobedience? How could they be receiving further light and knowledge when they refuse to obey the prophet?
And further light is cast on this whole episode when we look at the excommunication trial of Sidney Rigdon, where the 12, who have no jurisdiction, the High Council is the only body that has jurisdiction here, but the 12 are putting on this full court press prosecution against Sidney because he's a challenger to Brigham Young. William Marks, the stake president in Nauvoo, is the only one who stands up to defend Sidney. The record of this is in the Times and Seasons, and it's very instructive to read through it. And I'm just going to read a couple of brief paragraphs. In regard to Sidney's character, there has been many things said which appear to be objectionable. but I can do some of them away. I hear objections to his authority and to his conduct for 4 or 5 years past. There were charges brought before the conference last fall and 1 or 2 days spent in hearing them. Imagine doing that at General Conference. And it seemed to me that every exertion was made that could be made to incriminate him and cut him off. There was time given to bring all the charges that could be got at, but there was not a single particle of the charges sustained. Now, I think if Brother Rigdon was restored at that time, we ought not to go beyond the conference to fetch charges today. But here are charges fetched up for years back. It is known that he was restored to full faith and fellowship last fall. I have heard Brother Joseph say repeatedly since that time that all things was right between them. Here we have the 12 who are just trying to disparage Rigdon any way they can. And Marx is saying Joseph said that all things were right between them. And Marx goes on and basically challenges the authority of the 12. He says, now, is there a man in the church who has received the ordination of a prophet, seer, and revelator? If there is, I want to see him. I think I am knowing to all the ordinations, but I don't know of a man who has been ordained to the office and calling Sidney has. And if he is cut off, who we have to obtain revelations? A man must be in possession of this power to be able to ordain a prophet and a seer and a revelator. If there is a man ordained to lead this people, I do not know it. I don't believe there are sufficient revelations given to lead this people, and I'm fully of the belief that this people cannot build a kingdom except it is done by revelation. Brigham gets up and he doesn't assert that he has been ordained. He just attacks Marx for trying to soft soap the people. But this reference to Sidney being ordained a prophet, seer, and revelator is documented in Times and Seasons, dated June 1, 1841. This is where Sidney's ordination was made public. Quote, we have to announce that Sidney Rigdon has been ordained a prophet, seer, and revelator. So it's right there in our history that he had received that ordination where Brigham Young never had and never claimed that he had. In fact, Brigham, at the end of this, after Joseph is killed, he says, you are now without a prophet present with you in the flesh to guide you. By his own admission, he's not a prophet.
But he's discrediting the fact that Sidney Rigdon was ordained a prophet. And not only was that in Times and Seasons, it's still in the History of the Church, Volume 4, page 364.
So actually, I want to go back just a little bit in time because I think it's important to establish that Sidney did not accept the doctrine of plurality of wives. And in fact, Joseph made advances on Sidney's daughter, Nancy. And that's in the history as well. And I think that created part of the schism between Joseph and Sidney because Sidney at that point said, you know, Joseph has contracted a whoring spirit. And I just want to read just a little bit from Van Wagner's book on this subject. It's a letter to Nancy that I've heard actually in gospel doctrine classes where Joseph said, happiness is the object and design of our existence. That which is wrong under one circumstance may be and often is right under another. Everything that God gives us is lawful and right, and it is proper that we should enjoy his gifts and blessings. Blessings offered but rejected are no longer blessings. Our Heavenly Father is more liberal in his views and boundless in his mercies and blessings than we are ready to believe or receive. I mean, you've heard that in Sunday school, completely out of context. Joseph is trying to convince Nancy to become his plural wife. She rejects him, spurns him, and makes it public. And Joseph is embarrassed by this. Wycliffe Rigdon, this is Rigdon's son, later wrote that the story got out and it became the talk of the town that Joseph had made a proposition to Nancy to become his wife and that she refused him. This is part of the schism that happened and really the succession crisis in the church between Sidney and Brigham was largely over polygamy. How can you have a prophet that's telling the 12 what you're doing is wrong? No, they had to defend because they had adopted the practice and Sidney was opposed to it.
Yeah, and we'll dive into polygamy in the next two episodes, but it was a major factor in all of this. Long story short, Brigham wrestles control of the church in August after Joseph's death. And in early September, because Sidney will not support him, he excommunicates Sidney. And you have to ask yourself, what unchristlike behavior was Sidney exhibiting? It was simply he did not agree with Brigham and he did not agree with polygamy, and that was enough to excommunicate him.
Once he had been excommunicated by Brigham, he went back to Pittsburgh. He started a congregation, didn't really go anywhere. But he said a very interesting thing to Lyman White in a letter in 1853. So this is 9 years after Joseph's killed. He says this: "Perhaps a word to you about my present condition might not be amiss. It pleased our common father to take me out of the midst of all those with whom I was associated and place me where I am, without giving me any choice, and put me under a peculiar law, under which few persons have ever been placed, properly called the law of exile, the one under which Moses was placed while in the land of Midian, a hireling shepherd." So he seems to be alluding to this scapegoat role where he's in exile. He's been led out from the body of the saints. More detail can be found in my book. How do we sum up the life of Sidney Rigdon, except to say, I think we're going to see him as one of those returning servants?
This is where I would tell everyone to go back and read all of those prophecies that the Lord made about Sidney, and then ask yourself, do you really believe section one of the Doctrine and Covenants, where the Lord says all these prophecies are true and will come to pass? And then say, all right, well, if the Lord has said all of these things about Sidney and they didn't happen in the 1830s and 1840s, and God cannot lie, then something great and marvelous needs to happen for God not to be a liar.
His future greatness is alluded to in a patriarchal blessing that Sidney received at the hands of Joseph Sr. on September 14th, 1835. In that blessing, Sidney is told, "Thou shalt receive an ordination not many days hence, which shall surpass all human understanding, for thy Redeemer shall come down and stand before thee. Thou shalt see his face and hear his voice, and great shall be thy rejoicing." Now, we don't have any record that that happened at the Kirtland Temple, but it alludes to Sidney seeing the Savior. Further on in the blessing, it says, "The Lord has made thee a mighty man. He has endowed thee with gifts and understanding superior to many, and has called upon thee to exercise the same in his cause. When thou goest forth to execute thy mission, the Lord will be with thee. The earth shall tremble before thee. The rivers shall turn out of their course. And if it were needful, the lion shall roar out of the forest, while the enemies of the Lord shall stand afar off and tremble, having no power to harm the saints. Thou shalt have power to call thousands into the kingdom, who will rejoice that such a man was born. Thou shalt be saved in the day of calamity, when great vengeance falls upon the nations. And though thine eyes shall see cities overthrown and swallowed up, thou shalt stand like unto an angel of God, and nothing shall harm thee. Thou shalt be renewed in thy age, and thy system shall be like the vigor of youth."
That one really jumps out at me. If this is given in 1835, Sidney is in his 40s, and the Lord's saying, "You shall be renewed in thy age, and thy system shall be like the vigor of youth." Sidney ended up dying an old man. If he is raised from the dead, the Lord's making this promise, "You'll be renewed in your age, and you'll get your vigor of youth back again when you are raised from the dead to go finish this mission that I called you on."
Well, in the language of that blessing, can only be attributed to the last days, when cities are overthrown and swallowed up.
When great vengeance falls upon the nations. Yeah, it's all last days language.
Part of my awakening process was to realize how we've disparaged Sidney, to understand what a great man he is, not without his faults, but to also recognize what's going to happen when the servants return and the Melchizedek priesthood is restored to the earth at some future time. Those who preach the gospel are going to go forth with power. And I believe Sidney is going to be part of that group that does that. And as you alluded to earlier, those who go forth to preach the gospel are going to have to come before Sidney and Joseph to be ordained. And I think that's a future prophecy as well.
Yep. And I just want to leave with something from the lectures on faith. Let us here observe that a religion that does not require the sacrifice of all things never has power sufficient to produce the faith necessary into life and salvation. For a man to lay down his all, his character and reputation, his honor and applause, his good name among men, his houses, his lands, etc., etc. You look at Sidney, he laid all of that stuff down. In the first part of his life, he laid down houses and lands and financial stability. And then in the second half of his life, his character was assassinated, his reputation was tarnished, his honor was disgraced. His good name among members of the church has now been completely soiled. And yet, Sidney just kept doing what he thought the Lord wanted him to do.
Amen. I wonder when he wrote that in the lectures on faith, if he realized that that was his life.
I doubt it.
But because he died penniless, he was never financially successful.
Yeah, and he didn't die until 1876. So he had another 30 years after his parting with Brigham.
All right, Chris, I loved prepping for this just to remind me of this particular person. I think I consider him a hero. I probably consider all those who are today apostates in the view of the LDS Church as heroes, like President Marx, like William Law, like Lyman White. These men who stood on principle and didn't necessarily just follow Brigham Young, I think I have to count them kind of in the hero category for me.
They're definitely not the two-dimensional characters that I was taught growing up in the church. They have a lot more depth to them and a lot more integrity than I was ever taught in church.
And you see why after generations we can be indoctrinated, because that's what shows up in the manuals. That's what shows up in the history. And yet when you dig, you find that it's not a true portrait of these great men. All right, what do we have on tap for the next episode?
All right, as I alluded to, we're going to take on the whole issue of polygamy. So we'll have two episodes. The first one, we're going to go through and just look at what the scriptures actually teach about polygamy. Start in the Old Testament and just walk through it all.
That should be very interesting. Thanks, everybody. We love doing this. Tell your friends. We'll catch you later.